Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. It is a great joy to welcome you here this morning with these baptisms, which could not be more appropriate on the feast of the baptism of our Lord here in the season of Epiphany. And if you were to look up the word Epiphany in Webster's dictionary, this is what you would find. Meaning number one, January 6th and the season thereafter, observed as a church festival in commemoration of the coming of the Magi at the first manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, or in the Eastern Church in commemoration of the baptism of Christ. Two, an appearance or manifestation, especially of a divine being. Three, a usually sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something, an intuitive grasp of reality through something like an event that is simple and striking, an illuminating discovery, realization, or disclosure. And all of those things are part and parcel of the season of Epiphany, but most especially of what we see today in the baptism of Jesus. And as I was thinking about this passage and how much is packed into these short verses, it reminded me that Matthew is a genius as a storyteller. And I want to invite you to look in your pew Bible, now that we have pew Bibles again, since we're not in State Street, look in your pew Bible on page 757, and that will be the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, or of course you can look in your own Bible if you have it with you. Matthew is a brilliant storyteller, and as he lays out what is happening, it reminds me very much of the experience that you may have had if you've gone to the West End in London, or gone to Broadway, or even to our own Dock Street Theater to go see a highly anticipated dramatic production, particularly a musical. And you go in and you sit and you wait with great anticipation while there's chatter in the audience, and you're waiting and waiting, and then all of a sudden the lights dim, and then the orchestra and the orchestra pit strikes up this beautiful, stirring overture, and the music swells, and even in the darkness, your excitement is getting higher and higher, and then the curtain lifts, and you see perhaps the main character on stage, and then as the overture finishes, the action begins. And I would suggest to you that that's exactly the sort of thing we see in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. We see the overture, sort of the setup of what is going on. Then we see the curtain rise as the lead character comes onto the stage, and the gospel passage this morning where we see Jesus as an adult coming to John to be baptized, and then when Jesus is baptized, the show begins and the drama is engaged. So when you look in this overture, you will see, this is the first thing we're going to look at, those three stages, the overture, the curtain rising, and the show beginning. The overture, Matthew gives us beginning in chapter 1. And if you're looking at that in your Bible, you realize, oh, this is that passage that lay readers dread to get, because it's got all of those names. And most of us, if you're like me, are inclined to just skip over that and get to where something actually happens. But I would suggest to you that genealogy is hugely important, because captured within that genealogy is the whole story of God's plan of salvation. And you see all these characters starting with his promise from Abraham, moving forward the way that God has revealed himself and promised that a Messiah would come. One of the amazing things about scripture is that all the way back in Genesis 3, we have what's called the Proto-Evangelion, which is the gospel hint right after the fall that God is going to find a way to save his people through the seed of woman. And so all through the Old Testament, we're waiting and waiting for that. And so Matthew gives us that waiting in the genealogy. And then finally, we hear the story, the angelic announcement that there's going to be a miraculous birth, that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us, that he is coming to be with us. And then we see he is born, and then so oddly, the first people coming to worship and rejoice are Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, coming from the east, following this miraculous star to worship. Then we see another angelic warning and the flight to Egypt and the return to Nazareth. And all of this is setting up the next part of the overture where John the Baptist is there. And John the Baptist we see in great humility coming and preaching and doing this baptism of repentance that all these people are drawn to. Baptism changes everything. There's a before baptism and an after baptism, and they are not the same. And so John is calling people out, and they are coming in droves. And some of the people coming are the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the good religious people of the day, but as they come out to John, he does not say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here." Instead, if you will look in your pew Bible, you will see John there having a little speech to the Pharisees where he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones here. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now that is not a normal greeting to nice religious people. But what John is saying is that Jesus's coming, compared to John's baptism, they're of completely different order. And that Jesus' coming is going to be the thing that changes everything about the history of the world. It is no more business as usual. This coming of Jesus, this baptism, is going to change everything. So then, as the curtain rises, we see Jesus coming onto the stage, walking up to John, and John trying to demur and saying, "No, no, no, I need to be baptized by you." Because John the Baptist knows exactly who Jesus is, and he is shocked that Jesus is coming to him. But Jesus says, "No, let it be so, so that we are going to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus is baptized by John, and we see all sorts of things happen. And the first thing that happens is we get this word, "Behold." Now, if you're a good church person and you've listened to or read a lot of scripture, you're kind of used to hearing that word "behold," and you just skip over it and think, "Well, I'm just going to move on to where something is actually happening." It is sort of like when you are listening or watching the Looney Tunes and Foghorn Leghorn comes on, and before he can talk to Whitta Hen, he has to say, "I say, I say, I say." And a lot of us look at "behold" as like, "I say, I say, I say." But that is not what that word means. And the word actually is a Greek word that means "edu," or rather the Greek word "edu," which means, "Look at this, pay attention to this, this is really important." And it is a word that is used for something that is important or surprising, and almost always connected with God revealing himself in some really important way. It draws immediate attention to a person or to an act or to a statement. It arrests the hearer. It makes you think, "Oh, something really important that I need to pay attention to is happening here." And it often happens at pivotal moments where God is revealing his plan. It is a great exercise to go through scripture and read all the verses that begin with "behold." But what we have here is this word "behold," which corresponds to the Hebrew word "hene," and that means, again, stop, look, pay attention. And in the Old Testament, this word is always associated with prophets. Prophets that are proclaiming something that God is going to do in the future, something that is certain, something that will come to pass. And by the New Testament time, When you see that word, it has a well-established resonance of divine speech and fulfilled promises. And when you look in the gospel, you see it is used primarily for three things. So you see angelic announcements. All of the things that we've heard in these lessons during Advent and Christmas, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. All of these behold promises are announcements from angels. We also get behold when there is a theophany. Now, theophany is just a fancy word for an appearance of God, where God is visible or God is heard on this earth, something that is miraculous. And then the third thing that we see this word edu is for future certainties of God's kingdom, things that are expressed that are part of the concrete plan that God has for the salvation of the world. Each behold is, if you will, a hinge of redemption history. Now, if you think about a hinge on a door, just imagine if your door was in the door frame and there was no hinge. Now, if it was like at my house, you'd never be able to open it because it'd be stuck. But hinges are designed to facilitate the opening of a door. They're designed so that you can open the door and you can walk from one reality into another. And that is exactly what these beholds are. They're hinges of redemption history, moving from prophetic promise, something that God has said is going to happen, but moving toward the certainty and the fulfillment of it. And each one is an anchor about the hope and the reliable hope of God's promises. So edu is more than a literary flourish. It is more than I say, I say, I say. It is a trumpet note within Scripture summoning attention to a mighty act of God and an unbreakable promise. And that brings us to the third scene after the overture and the curtain rising. And that is the scene where the show begins and the drama starts to unfold. So Jesus and John are on the stage, if you will. Jesus goes down into the water of the Jordan River. He is baptized by John. And then when he comes out of the water, crazy things begin to happen. The heavens are opened. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and the voice of God speaks from heaven audibly, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, the problem for many of us is if you've gone to church for a long time, you think, oh yeah, that happened. But I would suggest to you, this is amazing, and you need to recover your sense of wonder. And to help us do that, I want to share with you a quotation, a meditation on this from a 19th century Church of England bishop that I think draws us in to be beholding what is happening here. Listen to these words. "The baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ was attended by circumstances of peculiar solemnity. Such a baptism never will be again as long as the world stands. We are told of the presence of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. God the Son, manifest in the flesh, is baptized in water. God the Spirit descends like a dove and lights upon him. God the Father speaks from heaven with an audible voice. In a word, we have the manifested presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Surely we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all three persons of the Trinity. It was the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which at the beginning of creation said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of this gospel seems to say, 'Let us save man.' We are told of a voice from heaven at our Lord's baptism. We read of no voice from heaven before this, except once in all of Scripture at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Both occasions were of peculiar importance. It therefore seemed good to our Father in heaven to mark both with peculiar honor. At the introduction both of the law and the introduction of the gospel, he himself speaks." We would do well to pay attention to that, because all through human history, from creation all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all through the period of the Old Testament and the people of Israel searching and journeying to the Promised Land, all through those Old Testament books and prophets, all of that has been pointing to this moment when God will reveal his plan of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came to be born, to be incarnate in this world, and then to die on the cross for our sins, to open the way for salvation. It is a remarkable thing that we would do well to think about that word behold, to take time to stop, to wonder, to be amazed, and to give thanks to God for this. One of the things that is so interesting here is that Jesus's coming is at God's initiative. It is at God's choice, and Jesus comes bringing an invitation to all of us. In the same way that we see, even in John the Baptist's words, an invitation to the Pharisees and Sadducees that we'll come back to in a moment. But it is very interesting when you look not only at the fact that the Holy Spirit comes down and that the voice of God speaks, but when you look at the actual words that God's voice says. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And any good Jewish person of that period would immediately recognize echoes from Psalm 2 and from Isaiah, and the Isaiah passage that Charles just read a moment ago, which interestingly starts and ends, the opening sentence and the closing sentence both start with a particular word. Guess what that might be? Behold, pay attention. God is fulfilling his promise to us, and he is telling us in this short little statement from God the Father about who Jesus is. Again, returning to that Anglican bishop, he has this to say about those words. "How striking and deeply instructive these words are. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God declares in these words that Jesus alone is the divine Savior, sealed and appointed from all eternity to carry out the work of redemption. God the Father proclaims that he accepts Jesus as the mediator between God and man. He proclaims to the world that he is satisfied with Jesus as the propitiation, the substitute, the ransom payer for the lost family of Adam and the head of a redeemed people. In Jesus, God the Father sees his holy law magnified, made honorable, and fulfilled. This is amazing stuff that we need to get our heads and our hearts around. This gospel today shows us the overture, God's plan of salvation laid out from the beginning of the Old Testament, looking forward to and waiting and longing and groaning for that time when finally Jesus's incarnation would happen. And then we see the curtain rising. Jesus revealed at last, as he comes on the stage as an adult, the long-promised hope and savior of the world. And then the show beginning and the drama starting and unfolding as we behold him in the fullness of the Father's approval. He is witnessed at his baptism by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God the Father. But one of the most beautiful things is that we are all invited in. We are invited in to this moment to see what is happening. We are invited in by what God says, that this is the Son, the promised one that we have all throughout history been looking forward to. We are invited in, as the hymn we will sing later says, to come and behold the wondrous mystery. The mystery that Ephesians talks about, that God is hidden from the beginning of time, that God would send his Son to save not only the people of Israel, but the whole world. But the interesting thing is, even in the midst of that tirade of John the Baptist, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming retribution," there's in the midst of that still an invitation. an invitation that for all of us, we would be wise to hear whether we are following Jesus or whether we are not, an invitation to come and follow him, starting with repentance. John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And repentance means not just feeling bad about something you've done, but thinking about reality in a completely new way, seeing that the ground has shifted under you and you're in a different place than you thought you were, to behold that this wondrous mystery has changed everything. And so John invites them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and he invites us to do that same thing. We're invited not to just feel bad, but to have an epiphany, to have a new way of thinking, a new way of understanding, that everything has changed because of this gospel message. It is not good advice, it is the best news ever, and it is the only hope that this world has. We see that everything has changed because Jesus has come, and at his baptism, we behold him as the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation open to every single man and woman and boy and girl in this world, an offer of salvation that is based on God's promise and his unshakable character. May we make the words that we will sing later today our prayer. Come, behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ, who condescended to take on flesh to ransom us. May we behold him. May we follow him. May we testify of him. May we live for his kingdom. And for that we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.